Father, thank you for your great love toward us. We thank you for being kind and merciful toward us. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, who took our place on the cross. We thank you for sending us your Holy Spirit and the work that he continues to do in us and for us and even through us. We pray that he would teach us tonight, teach us your word, and help us to grow from it, and help us, Father, to walk in obedience to your commands. We pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Tonight we're beginning John chapter 14. Jesus was in the upper room with his 12 disciples at the beginning of chapter 13, and as an act of humble love, he washed their feet before supper, and while he was washing them, he taught them that this was a picture of his work of spiritual cleansing. And he, their teacher and Lord, had given them an example to follow. After that was finished, he let them know that one of them would betray him. And John, the disciple next to Jesus, he asked him who it was. Jesus answered that it was the one to whom he would give the piece of bread after dipping it in the sauce. So after giving that piece of bread to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, Jesus said to him, "What you do, do quickly." So Judas went out, and Jesus continued to instruct the 11 remaining disciples. He spoke of him going away from them, and where he was going, they could not follow. They could not come right away. And then he gave them that new commandment to love one another, even as he had loved them. Peter then insisted that he would not leave the Lord, that he would even lay down his life for Jesus. And Jesus said to Peter that he, Peter, would deny him, Jesus, three times that night. Now as we turn to chapter 14, Jesus continued to encourage and strengthen his disciples, all in preparation of his departure out of this world and to his Father. So the main kind of overall theme of chapter 14 is comfort. So for the outline, though, it seemed kind of easier to break the chapter up into the various interruptions or questions that the disciples raised. And these issues that they brought forth were related to what Jesus had been teaching. So we'll see that as we get through the chapter. So we have Thomas's question in verse 5. Lord, we don't know where you're going. How do we know the way? Philip's request in verse 8. Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. And then Judas, not Iscariot, Judas's question in verse 22. Lord, what then has happened that you are going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world? And Jesus continues his teaching in between these questions and addresses their concerns. But for tonight, we won't get too far, but I'll read the first 10 verses. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. If you have come to know me, you will know my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, Have I been with you all so long, and have you not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak for myself, but the Father abiding in me does his works. I guess we can read verse 11 along with that. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. Okay, going back to verse 1. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. Well, chapter 13 ended with Jesus speaking directly to Peter, saying, a rooster will not crow until you deny me three times. But now in chapter 14, he addressed all 11 of the disciples at the beginning here. Do not let your heart be troubled. The word your there is plural. He's speaking to them all. So the heart of the disciples was troubled. It was agitated or disturbed. They were probably experiencing a wide range of emotions at this point. They were probably ashamed, first, that none of them had washed the feet of the others. They would have been saddened to hear that Jesus was going away from them and they could not go where he was. They could not go to be with him, at least not right away. Yes?
Did you just say that Jesus was the only one that washed their feet?
Jesus washed all of their feet.
The disciples didn't?
No, they didn't wash each other's feet. They didn't wash his feet. He washed theirs. He gave them that example for them to do in the future, especially the humility part, the putting others' needs ahead of their own.
Something they have to do in the future.
Yeah.
They should do
what
we should do.
Right. So they may have felt shame that none of them actually had stepped up to do that. And they were sad that he was leaving and they couldn't be with him. They were perplexed when he said that one of the 12 would betray him. Each of them was questioning his own fidelity. Lord, is it I? Lord, is it I? And they were probably in shock to hear that Peter would deny Jesus. And so all of these events combined led to their hearts becoming troubled or distressed. This is an internal trouble. Jesus said to them, do not let your heart be troubled, or it could be translated, stop letting your hearts be troubled, because they were at that point. They were worried, agitated, anxious, full of turmoil, and Jesus is telling them to stop that. One pastor I listened to said, when you're anxious and someone tells you to stop being anxious, that doesn't really help. You become even more anxious because now you're anxious about being anxious on top of what you're anxious about to start with. But Jesus didn't just say to his disciples, don't worry, be happy. He didn't say some other empty thing, but instead he proceeded to tell them the cure for their troubled heart. He told them how to not let it become, or how to not let it remain troubled, how to prevent that. A troubled heart is a heart that's not trusting in the Lord. And so the cure or remedy for that heart that's troubled is faith. Faith is that remedy. So he says, believe in God, believe also in me. Or it could be translated, keep on believing in God and also in me. The disciples needed to trust God. Keep believing in God, continue to trust God. Remember that God is good and that he cares for you. And this is the cure for an agitated heart. We see actually the same kind of language employed. It's actually in Hebrew, but the same idea in Psalm 37. I did want to read part of that. Psalm 37, the first 9 verses. Do not fret because of evildoers. Be not envious toward doers of unrighteousness, for they will wither quickly like the grass and fade like the green herb. Trust in Yahweh and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Delight yourself in Yahweh, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to Yahweh. Trust in him, and he will do it. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light your judgment as the noonday. Be still in Yahweh and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who carries out schemes of wickedness. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. It leads only to evil doing. For evildoers will be cut off, but those who hope for Yahweh, they will inherit the land. Emphasis is not to be agitated or disturbed when we see the wicked seem to prosper, but we are to trust in the Lord, wait patiently for him, hope for the Lord. What we see there is it's turning our attention off of the earthly problem, and it's turning our focus onto the Lord, on God. Trust in him to do good in his time. God sees what is happening. He knows the thing that troubles us, and he has a good and a wise plan that he is working, and he will bring glory to himself through whatever happens. So keep trusting in God, and especially when things don't make sense or when you can't understand why you're going through a particular trial that you find yourself in. Peter, it is later who would write, "Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you." God's care for his people is something we should take comfort in. It's something that should alleviate our fears. God does care for us. He is concerned for us. He loves his children. Paul wrote in Philippians 4, verse 6, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." And so faith, trusting God, isn't just saying to yourself, "God knows what he's doing, so I won't worry about this troubling situation." But faith actually includes prayer. Take it to the Lord in prayer. The prayer offered in faith can accomplish much. So keep believing in God, and this involves remembering God's goodness and his faithfulness, and it involves bringing the situation before him in prayer and trusting that he will do what is best.
Well, you said it right. It is trusting in the Lord, and the Lord will keep him.
Yes. Yes, exactly. Yes, I know the verse. I'm not sure the exact reference.
Mm-hmm.
Yes, and even back in Philippians, with the prayer, bringing everything to God in petition with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God will guard your hearts and minds. So again, we see that peace that comes when we trust him. Jesus said here in this verse, "Believe also in me." He said, "Believe in God, believe also in me." So keep trusting in me. Jesus and the Father are equally worthy of trust. In fact, Jesus is equal in every way with the Father. He and the Father are one. They are not one person, but they are one God. And again, that goes to the Trinity, and it's a difficult thing to explain, but they are one and they're equal in every way. Jesus is God. Keep trusting in Jesus. This specifically would help these 11 disciples, because within a very short time, Jesus would be betrayed. He would be handed over to his enemies, arrested, put on trial, crucified, buried in the ground. We are told that his arrest, all of the disciples fled, and on their part, that may have been kind of an act of cowardice, but it was actually part of God's plan in protecting them. So continue to believe in me, Jesus says. Their faith would be put to the test. Their master would be put to death and buried in a tomb, and they needed to be assured that when things seemed to be over and their hope seemed to be crushed, even then, Jesus was still their Messiah. He was still being obedient to the Father, And by his suffering and death, he was actually accomplishing their salvation. In Luke 22, Jesus said that the disciples were about to be sifted like wheat. They would be shaken or agitated. But the Lord said to Peter, "I have prayed earnestly for you that your faith may not fail." So again, there's faith that overcomes this troubling, agitating situation. So continue trusting in God, continue trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that sustains us through our troubling trials. Any other comments on this or question? Okay. Verse 2. We may end a little early. I don't know, I was just having a hard time and going slow today, so I didn't get very far. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. The disciples could take comfort in Jesus' departure, knowing that he was going to prepare a place for them in his Father's house. Jesus said, "In my Father's house," he didn't say "our Father," although later he would say that he was ascending to my Father and your Father, my God and your God. His Father is our Father, and actually was the disciples' Father. He said earlier, when the disciples asked him to teach them to pray, he said, "Pray like this: Our Father, which is in heaven, hallowed be your name." So we are to address God as our Father. We don't necessarily have to pray to Jesus' Father. We can call him our own Father, and that is proper. It pertains to us too, yes.
Yes, a lot in these two verses, that there's a lot here.
Yes. So, again, with this being Jesus' Father, my Father's house, he is the only begotten Son of God. He is unique. There's no other like him. No one shares that same degree of oneness with God, because he actually is God. There's some unique thing about that relationship. Although we can be called sons of God, and we are, it's not the same as him. And so there is something special about that, about him being, about the Father being Jesus' Father. So what is the Father's house? That's an interesting question, since God is omnipresent. He is everywhere all at once, at all times. And so, how can he have a certain house, or what does that mean? When Solomon had finished building the temple, in his prayer in 2 Chronicles 6, he said, "Will God truly dwell with mankind on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, how much less this house which I have built." So there is that sense where the temple was his house, or his dwelling place with man on the earth. But now that temple is not there. The Ark of the Covenant is not there. And so where is God now? He's still everywhere, but what is his house? He is everywhere. Again, going to that omnipresence theme, in Psalm 139, verse 8, David wrote, "If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there." So God is everywhere, but he is not present everywhere in the same way. In some places, different parts of his character are more prominent than others. So he is present in hell, but there he is not being a benevolent, loving God, showing mercy and compassion on those who are there. But instead, he is there executing vengeance on the wicked, punishing them day and night unceasingly. But that's not his home. His home is that place where his love and his goodness is continually experienced. That place where all are in uninterrupted communion with him. So to answer the question, where is God's home? We find in Scripture that God's habitation or His house is called heaven. Psalm 33, verses 13 and 14 says, Yahweh looks from heaven, He sees all the sons of men. From the place of His habitation, He gazes on all the inhabitants of the earth. So that's His house, the Father's house, God's house. But God is not confined to this house since He fills the heavens and the earth. But heaven is called God's house. Also in Isaiah 63:15, and there are other places we can find that reference, heaven being called His home. God's house is spacious. There are many dwelling places or rooms in that house. There are enough rooms for all of God's children to live there. He doesn't say a number of how many, just there are many. There are lots of dwelling places there. There is enough. It is a roomy, spacious place. The description here is one house with many rooms, but we see other descriptions in other places. In Hebrews 11, it's called a better country, a heavenly one, and God has prepared a city for His people, not just rooms in a house. Revelation 21 describes a new heaven and a new earth with the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God. So where will believers spend eternity? Will it be in heaven? Will it be on earth? Will it be in a new city? Will it be in rooms of one house? What is it? Well, that's difficult to answer precisely, but whatever the location is, we do know that we shall always be with the Lord. Heaven is where the Lord is. Yes. The next verse is.
Yeah, and this goes with it because just like you just got through saying, where's our dwelling place going? And the Bible clearly tells us we're coming back to reign on earth. And it even tells you that in what? Revelation chapter 5, verse 9. Coming back to reign on the earth.
Okay, and we see that again at the end, I think. Chapter 21, the saints reign with Him 1,000 years on the earth. But what about after that? What about eternity with the new heavens and the new earth? Will there be some in heaven and some on earth? Will we be going back and forth? It's hard to answer that. Okay. It's kind of described that way, yes.
Wow. It can't be the existing earth because it says new.
Yes. Yes.
Jerusalem. It says new heaven, new earth. Heaven he's talking about is heaven is just above. It's not where he is.
Okay. So, yes, there's a lot of questions and I suppose a lot of different interpretations of how things will play out in the end, but Revelation 21 verse 16, that the city is laid out as a square and its length is as great as the width. He measured the city with the rod 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. So yeah, it would be a cube. In the same height.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Wow.
So it is described as a cube there. Okay. Well, again, there's. That is a good question. We see its gates will never be closed by day, for there will be no night there. They will bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. Nothing defiled and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Which seems kind of a strange thing to read, since supposedly everyone that would practice abomination and lying would be in the lake of fire at that point. So why would that even be mentioned? It's right. So gates are for entrance and exit to go in and out, and the gates are never closed. So I guess there's access in and out at all times, but and at that point, all evil has been put down already. So in a sense, we wouldn't even need protection. But
maybe it's just keep us in.
No, man. Well, that's what his world does, either one way or the other.
Either keeps some out or keeps some in. That's his purpose. We had to find another purpose for the wall. That's what, 20 feet thick, that's something like
that. Okay, so I don't have all the answers for that.
Sure you do. If there's somebody that's going to be ruling over other people, did the Bible talk about that? So then how are we going to do that from the city?
Okay, but still that doesn't explain the need for a wall.
Yeah, I mean, it's just the domains.
I guess boundaries or borders. But
that is what's best, man. I'm just
okay.
Yeah, all we know is it's going to be good.
It will be good, yes.
It will be good, so who really cares about
it? We'll understand it better by and by. Jesus said, if it were not so, I would have told you. So if there wasn't room for all of God's children, if that entrance to heaven was closed, if heaven were full and there wasn't room for anyone else, Jesus would have told his disciples. He would not deceive them. He is God and he cannot lie. Jesus offers eternal life with him to everyone who follows him. He is absolutely trustworthy, and so we can believe him when he says there are many dwelling places and there will be room for all who believe him. That's one problem with some of the other religions. The little bit I know about the Jehovah's Witnesses, they say there's a set number, I think 144,000 that will go to that heaven. And
they're talking about 144,000 Jews, 12 in each tribe.
Yeah.
From 144,000 tribes.
So as I understand what they teach, that they say those are all filled up already and no one else can go in. And it seems strange to me, but that's certainly not what Jesus taught. There are many dwelling places, and the offer is there to all. Whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. And this life is in his Son, in Jesus Christ. For I go to prepare a place for you. Jesus was going. He was going to the cross, to the grave, and then he was going to heaven. And all of this would prepare a place for his disciples. Preparing a place, some of the commentaries had mentioned the same word to prepare is used of John the Baptist. He was the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. And that had to do with preparing people's hearts to receive him. And that picture that we got was of a king coming. In the ancient days, they would level the roads. They would make them smooth so he could travel easily to his destination. But now the Lord was going to prepare a place for his people. preparing a place. Heaven is a perfect place. Already it was perfect, so Jesus is not there in heaven making improvements or additions to heaven for God's children to have a place to stay. Rather, what's he's saying here is by his death, by his work on the cross and his work in heaven, he prepared a place for his people. Because if he did not go to the cross, if he did not die for our sins, then there would not be any place in heaven for us. We would not be allowed entrance if he did not go through that. We would not have any access to God. And after he ascended to the Father, together Jesus and the Father sent the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit prepares us, prepares the people, his disciples, for heaven. And so he's changing us to be conformed to the image of God's Son. That's a preparatory work for us, in a sense. Something I read said, heaven is a prepared place for a prepared people. In Hebrews chapter 6, it speaks of the promise and the oath. It says, by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and confirmed, and one which enters within the veil, where a forerunner has entered for us, Jesus, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Jesus is the forerunner there. He's the one who went first ahead of his people, and his people will follow. And then in Hebrews chapter 9, it says, for Christ did not enter holy places made with hands, mere copies of the true ones, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy places year by year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So from that we see Christ gave himself as an offering for sin. He entered into heaven as a forerunner for his people. He went first and we follow him later. He entered with his own blood, and that one-time sacrifice was sufficient for all who come to God through him. Amen. And so now that place is prepared. The way is open. When your heart is troubled, now we need to trust in God, trust in the Lord Jesus, and remember what he has done for you. He died, he rose again, he ascended to heaven, and in doing these, he has prepared a place for you. This will help to comfort a troubled heart. The disciples did not understand fully what he was teaching them at the time, but the comforter would come and would give them that peace. Verse 3, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Jesus' disciples could take comfort in Jesus' departure, knowing that he would return for them and they would be reunited. They would not be separated forever. He was not preparing a place for them somewhere apart from him, but instead where he is, there they would be also. He says, I will come again. And so he would go first, but then he would come back. For the 11 disciples, they did get a foretaste of Jesus coming back when he was raised from the dead and appeared to them for over 40 days. But the coming that Jesus is speaking of here ultimately points to his second coming, where he will receive his disciples to himself. He will bring them to that place that he has prepared for them. He didn't do that when he came back from the dead. So that would not be the fulfillment of this.
Well, now, You just said the second coming. The second coming is at the end of the tribulation.
Well, the second coming has two parts. The first part is the rapture, and that's what's in view here.
Yes. Yes. Exactly. Because the second coming is at the end of the tribulation when we come back.
The rapture, tribulation, and his actual coming in judgment can all be referred to as the second coming, that whole period of time. There's two main parts to it. And this is how I understand it and how it's taught here, so I'm safe to say it, but there are other views. But that second coming begins with the rapture, and yes, then there's that tribulation, and then at the end of that tribulation is the second part where he actually comes to judge the nations and to set up his kingdom on the earth.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
That's the battle of Armageddon.
Yeah. The end of that tribulation. The beginning then of that second coming, the first part is the rapture of the church. This is where Jesus will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. So these are comforting words, not only to the disciples then, but they are also comforting words to us now. Paul described it this way in 1 Corinthians 15. He said, "We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we will be changed." So that's what he's speaking of here. He will come again and receive you to myself. I will come again and receive you to myself.
No more back pain, man. We need a new body.
No more pain, no more sorrow, no more tears. He will wipe away every tear. Now when Jesus says, "I will receive you to myself," the preposition "to" in this verse has the idea of direction, and it means toward or facing. And so one translation says, "I will come back and take you to be face to face with me." So Christ will welcome us, receive us into his presence. We will not only be near him in his presence, but we will be facing each other. We won't just see his back or catch a glimpse of his head in a large crowd, but we will be where he is. We will enter into the joy of our Master, and we will behold him in all of his glory. We will see him face to face. Jesus prayed in John 17, "Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world." So we won't just be in heaven, but we will be there with the Lord. We will be face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ, seeing his glory. Yeah. Yep. We will be changed, incorruptible. This mortal must put on immortality. Corruptible must put on the incorruptible.
Amazing how this flesh can't be in his glory like that. Can't look.
Yeah.
Remember what he told Moses? I put my hand or something like that. But with that,
no man can see me and live, he said. And John put it this way in 1 John 3, "When we see him," or when he appears, "we shall be like him, for we shall see him just as he is." The end of this verse, "that where I am, there you may be also." Christ separation from his disciples was not going to be permanent. He would be reunited with them. In a little while he was going away, they would miss him. In chapter 16 we see he says they would cry and lament, they would be sorrowful, but later their sorrow would be turned into joy. And ultimately, that joy comes when we are face to face with him, when we are there with him in his Father's house. Now, Jesus did not say when he would come, but he did assure them that he would come. So,
I believe it's before the tribulation, because I don't think I can really come with you very
calm. Well, even going through any earthly trial, whether severe or not, it is a comfort to know that you will be in the presence of the Lord one day. So in John chapter 21, Jesus said to Peter, "If I want him, if I want John to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." Therefore, this saying went out among the brothers that this disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but only, "If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you?" So there was a belief for a little time that, or for a while, we don't know how long, that Jesus would come. John would be alive until that point when Jesus came back, but that's not what he actually had said. But they certainly were expecting him to come soon.
Yeah, look at the Thessalonians. They were flipped out because of the persecution. They actually thought they were in the tribulation. So they knew something. That's why he had to reassure them. Take it easy. This is what has to happen. You know, and he said, so they knew. There's the rapture.
All right. So when your heart is troubled, we should turn to the scriptures. We should learn what Jesus is teaching his disciples here. Trust in God. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember what he's already done for you. He has prepared a place for you, and that involved him dying on the cross and going back to heaven and sending the Holy Spirit. And remember his promise for what he will do in the future, that someday we will be with the Lord. He will come again. He will receive you to himself. And that ought to quickly cure our anxiety, our troubled heart.
Don't forget about that John 14:27.
Peace. Comfort, yes. Comfort my people, says the Lord. So, God doesn't want his children to be anxious or worried or freaked out over anything, really. Yes. We're in a crazy world. It's getting worse by the day, sometimes by the hour, and yet we aren't to be troubled by it. But
you say that all things end up to be good or done for good, even though they don't seem.
Sure. God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him.
Exactly. So, just trust.
And some things during our life, if we...
You know what the end is, so what's the problem?
Well, sometimes we experience things that never look good in our lifetime, but we can trust that there is a good purpose for it.
I mean, look at it this way. Even what we see going on over in Jerusalem, what if that happened here and it got really, really bad? Really, really bad. Like that over there. That's when we have to keep
it very well.
Trust in God.
That's right. Because that's what we would need to. Otherwise, we'd be like,
Right?
It
could. Things are pretty much in place already, so yeah, things can happen very quick. Yes.
I don't think it could happen anymore. I'm still trying to understand what the hell this is. Is this the God and Magog thing happening over there? Is it Psalm 83? I mean, what is this? You know? Wow.
Yes, but keep trusting the Lord and just keep your focus on being pleasing to Him. And some people just seem to worry about every little thing, even if it doesn't directly really seem to, shouldn't affect them, but, yeah. Yep. Yeah, which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? You can't.
Was that crazy? Worry not, because you know nothing about tomorrow.
This is before I got saved.
Yeah. Okay. Well, let's go ahead and pray. We can go in. Father, we do thank you that you have given us this precious faith. We pray that you would increase it, help us to just keep trusting you more and more, especially as things appear darker and darker in this world, and the more confusing things are, the more we really need to trust you. So help us to do that, Father, to keep our minds fixed on you, to keep remembering what you've done and what you will do for us. We pray that your will be done in this earth and that you will be glorified through it all. In Jesus' name, amen.